Thank you, Brother Tom. Brother Obi, did you switch your two talks?
Did I switch them?
From yesterday to today?
Ooh, I don't recall.
I'm just wondering if I played the right hymn.
I love singing hymns together with the brethren. So whichever one, right or wrong.
Well, in that case, I'm going to let you give the title of your talk because I don't want to give the wrong one.
Well, thank you. Thank you for your kind and cheerful chairmanship today, Brother Keith. And thank you, Brother Tom, for the sentiments of your opening prayer. And today's lesson is entitled Lessons from the Prodigal. Lessons from the Prodigal. But before we get into the material, I bring you Christian love and greetings from our home ecclesia, which is now the Los Angeles Bible students, most, if not all of whom I have seen in the various chat rooms here today. So hello, brethren. It's good to be here together with you for this convention. And we thank the San Diego brethren for their efforts in putting this forward for the edification and encouragement of the brotherhood. I also bring you Christian love and greetings from our brethren at the Dawn family. We're kind of diffused around the world, and a lot of the work is done remotely now to publish the message of the gospel of the kingdom far and wide. And the Lord has really blessed us very much in these recent days since our move down to Longwood, Florida for the physical plant. But many hands from around the world join in electronically to help bring this message out. So we'll bring you their love also. The general convention. For those of you who were not on yesterday, we have decided to have a in-person general convention at Johnstown, Pennsylvania, at the University of Pittsburgh there. And that's a venue very familiar to many of us. It's a lovely place to just unwind and relax and enjoy good fellowship and singing praises to the Lord together and hearing encouraging discourses. So the Lord has opened that door for us, and we intend to be there. If you want to jot down the convention dates, the convention will begin, Lord willing, Saturday morning, July the 15th, and continue through Thursday evening, July the 20th. So July 15th through 20. And we hope that as many of you as possible can join us there. It'd be wonderful to be all together once again, kind of healing our wounds after being separated by the effects of the pandemic. So our lesson today is lessons from the prodigal son. And that, of course, is the parable that we find in Luke chapter 15. But first, we ask the question, why are we here? Well, I'm not asking the question philosophically, why are human beings here? I'm asking, why are you and I gathered here today? Why we gathered yesterday to sit in front of a computer monitor and hear people talk about the Bible? Well, we found the Word of God to be a living word, that there is life in it and a spirit in it that is otherworldly, a spirit that is holy and wholesome and loving and filled with light. So I think that's one draw for us. And when we study the Bible, what is our motivation in studying the Bible? Well, for some, it could be just the intellectual stimulation. And there is much for intellectual stimulation in the scriptures. I know of a very intelligent man who is very noteworthy in the ecclesiastical world, who has written many books, many scholarly lessons on various manuscripts and Christian history. But he professes that he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. But he finds the study of scripture and ancient texts intellectually stimulating. Well, the heart and the mind have to work together with the Word of God. And I'm very deeply impressed by James' words from the Epistle of James, and I'll be reading from James, the first chapter, verses 22 to 25. And here's the point. Here's why we study. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So we come together to help one another change our lives, to help one another be transformed into the likeness of Christ, to help one another, having gotten the information, to learn, to understand, to see by example and testimony how to apply these things in daily life. I think one of the grand lessons that helps us to model our life after the example of Christ is the lesson of the prodigal son. Now, many translations name it the parable of the prodigal son, but that's a later edition. That's not in the original manuscripts. They don't have chapter headings or subheadings. So this could actually be called maybe two other names. And I think that we would name a parable by who it would most apply to. So if we called it the parable of the prodigal son, we'd think that the lessons were aimed at those who might have a tendency to go off and live a riotous life and utterly come to ruin later on because of that. So that would apply to a group of people, but maybe not everyone. Reading further down in the parable, this prodigal son had an older brother who resented the fact that the father was willing to accept him back into the family. And so this was probably aimed by our Lord at the Pharisees, who considered themselves superior to their younger brother or to those of less religious accomplishment than themselves. So then we could call this the parable of the selfish sibling. And that would apply maybe to some, but not to all. But I prefer to refer to this as the parable of the merciful father. The parable of the merciful father, because it instructs us in the character of God. And that is useful to all of us. So I'd like to read the parable and then consider a few points from it with you. Beginning with verse 11 of Luke 15. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. What an interesting story. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The psychology of the story, the family dynamics are so interesting. And the love and the generosity for both sons that the father exhibited is tender and reveals much to us about our Father in heaven. So having read the parable, as I read this, as I understand it, from that we get lesson number one. And that is that one of the great temptations young people face is an overeagerness to have the privileges and wealth of life, but not by earning it or being accountable for the responsibilities associated with wealth and privilege. And I think sometimes it's not just young people who want the privileges and wealth of life by not earning it, but sometimes us older folks can think that way too. We think of the Apostle Paul's encouragement and admonition to Timothy in his second epistle. He said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, flee youthful lusts. You know, sometimes youthful lusts cause us to exercise youthful passions. One of those things is explosive anger. And so the contrast I think Paul is saying to Timothy is be in control, be of sound and mature mind. And when you deal with those who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart, follow righteousness, faith, charity or love, and peace with them. That is what a mature mind does. We all love the Sermon on the Mount. And if I could be a fly on the wall or a face in the crowd and be historically transported back, I would love to be able to be there as the Lord spoke those wise words in that sermon. But today we take just a little excerpt, and that's from Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. James continues on this theme in James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? This is true riches, to inherit the kingdom, to be rich in faith and sometimes poor in this world's things. Paul had also encouraged Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 10. And I love this scripture. It's been a real guiding force in my life. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, the story is told of a very miserly man. He was very wealthy, but very miserly, and he was ill. And he knew that he was about to die, and he made his wife swear that she would bury his money with him. How absurd that is. And the wife went to the pastor of the church and explained the situation. And the pastor says, my goodness, that is terrible. And they didn't know what to do. So the casket is lowered in the ground and covered over with dirt. And the pastor came and asked her, so did you bury all his money with him? And she said, yes, I wrote him a check. We brought nothing into this world. We'll take nothing out of it. Let us be eager to have the true riches, the riches of faith and the reward of the fruit of God's Spirit. Lesson number two, it is not wise to leave your father's house. And by that, I don't mean it's not wise or it is unwise to move out of your parents' house. I think that for many people, that's the goal, is to make the children responsible adults who can provide for themselves and continue on with their own families. But I would couch that phrase in this way. It's not wise to leave your father's house. That is, do not leave the strong and godly principles and influences that you were raised with. Lessons from a wise father. The greatest wealth a father can provide a child is recorded in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. My son, or we might read my daughter, my child, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Well, if we as parents can provide this wealth to our children, to keep the commands of the Lord, to keep the counsels of the Lord, write them even so deeply that it's on your heart and not just in your head. Continuing in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regards reproof is prudent. It is a fool who despises their father's instruction. David echoed the sentiments of many of the thoughts and meditations of God's people. I'm reading from Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's not good to rashly leave your upbringing, not good to rashly leave the Christian principles that your parents tried to guide you with. The one thing that David esteemed to be the greatest treasure he could possibly have, the one thing of all the things he could have requested, was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We had a wonderful lesson on Psalm 23 yesterday. I'll briefly quote verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And again in the Psalms, Psalm 84:10. A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So it is good to always live in your Father's house, under those wholesome influences that were given to you as a child. Never leave them behind. Lesson number 3. Sometimes we get ourselves in some very difficult situations, some very unpleasant situations. But always remember, God's grace is more than able to deliver us out of them. And I know of various circumstances that the brethren have found themselves up to their eyeballs in, and not because they chose it, but because it almost seemed to fall upon them. Very difficult, very unpleasant. But hold fast to faith. Along this line, I quote Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. What that means to me is similar to the phrase, do nothing whereby the ministry may be blamed. As it is written, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commend ourselves as servants of God. And here we interject again. Sometimes we find ourselves in very difficult and very unpleasant circumstances. Paul goes on in this section of 2 Corinthians 6, speaking of not giving offense in anything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Do nothing whereby the ministry may be blamed. And if we do find ourselves in compromising situations, we must go to the throne of grace. And we must still try to live in purity and in knowledge and patience and kindness, in genuine love and by the power of God. Paul raised this concern also in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter. He says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." So sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are uncomfortable, embarrassing, and just wrong. Wake up. Wake up. Be not deceived. Bad company, or in some translations, evil communications, corrupt good morals, make straight paths for our feet, each one of us. Paul prayed to the Lord, seeking the Lord's deliverance from something that was troubling him, and brethren have debated what exactly that was. I don't have a firm opinion, but I acknowledge his struggle. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says, here's the Lord's answer to me. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The Lord's power is made perfect in weakness, and he knows our every weakness. He's not expecting us to be absolutely perfect, absolutely right all the time. He knows our weaknesses. And it is his grace toward us in our weaknesses that exhibits his power. James speaks of this in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, he gives more grace. Therefore, it, the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. His strength is made perfect in weakness, and his supplies toward us through his grace in Jesus Christ are limitless. So lesson three again. Sometimes we get ourselves into very difficult and unpleasant situations, but God's grace is more than able to deliver us out of them. Lesson number four. The act of true repentance and turning to Jehovah God to change your life is very powerful. Now, along this line, there was an ecclesia that needed to repent and turn itself around. And it was the church in Corinth. You know, we've been engaged in quite a bit of study in the past few years on the church in Corinth through the first epistle to that church. And just seeing all the issues that they had, it makes me think that it was a miracle that Christianity ever took hold there. But That's by the power of God that it did. They had brethren who didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they had controversies among brethren. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols. No, you cannot. I'm stumbled if you eat meat sacrificed to idols. But it's my right. And so they're debating this. And Paul is trying to weigh in on that in the epistle. But what were they grieving about? It wasn't either of those two doctrinal issues. It was a moral issue. There was a man who had taken his father's wife. And it was such an egregious violation of conscience that even unbelievers were murmuring about it. And Paul notes that. This is something that is not even spoken of among unbelievers. And here it is in your church. Well, we all know that the proper course of action was taken for the benefit of that brother and for the church. And so Paul comments on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, because I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief grieves for itself. It makes the issue all about me and not about the Lord, not about the brethren, not about those that I have hurt. It makes it all about me. And that's not going to prosper a spiritual life. The type of grief that is a good grief is godly grief, because this produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It opens up avenues of communication with God, our brethren, and the Holy Spirit in our lives. The action of true repentance and turning to Jehovah God to change your life is very powerful. It is often said along these lines that the true measure of a man can be determined by his behavior behind closed doors. Who are you when you're alone in your home and the doors are closed? Who are you with your family, your spouse, children, siblings? Who are you with them when the door is closed? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think Paul commented on this concept. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not engaging a war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, those weapons aren't weapons that we aim at others or hack at others with or threaten others with. We don't go around trying to destroy people's strongholds. We don't go around trying to destroy their arguments, their reasons behind what they do and think. We don't want to go around destroying their lofty opinions that raise against the knowledge of God. Well, if not them, who are we using the weapons on? Ourselves. The weapons of divine warfare have the divine power to destroy strongholds of bigotry and prejudice that all of us have to some degree. And as those walls, those towers of our ignorant prejudices tumble down, it doesn't destroy us, but it removes a barricade to the Holy Spirit. We destroy arguments, our reasons why we can't do this or why we should do this. Our judgment, our human judgment is destroyed. And our lofty opinions of perhaps self are humbled and brought low. And our thoughts are taken captive to obey Christ. Not that the thoughts of our fleshly mind are destroyed, they're taken captive. And we may hear the voice of our old nature calling out for vengeance, anger, human lusts, but we bring them captive, alive, maybe kicking and screaming, but captive to the obedience of Christ. And when our obedience is complete, then we'll be prepared to help others. Lesson number 5. God is expectantly waiting for the human family. The father saw the prodigal son when he was yet far away. God's not seeking whom he may condemn and shame and destroy. He's looking down the road. He sees human history before it even happens. He's looking down the road for the human family to return to him. Psalm 50, verses 19 through 21. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. That's a powerful thought that has always impressed me. The Lord is saying, because I kept my silence during the time of the permission of evil, you thought that I was one just like you. But God is merciful. God is kind. God is waiting for the human family to be rejoined. You know, he didn't see the prodigal son afar off and take the occasion to go run into the house and lock the door and make the son grovel at the door and then perhaps have a written document handed out to the son, a total confession that he had to sign before the father would let him back into his house. And some have just such a cruel vision of our Heavenly Father. Perhaps one of the most extreme visions of him as cruel is the thought of relentless, constant, eternal torment. That is not God. God is not quick to condemn and to judge. I believe each human being, I was going to say borders on the miraculous, but each human being is a miracle. It is incredible. The complexities of the human mind and body are beyond our understanding. And the thought that God would allow such a one to come forward for a short span of time, and then because of various afflictions and influences of evil around them, or failures and faults, personal weaknesses that are more genetic than trained in preference, to think that he would destroy them eternally for the consequence of a few short years. I think the Father is looking out to see who may come back to him. And the last lesson, lesson number 6. Rejoice in the good fortunes of others. Don't be jealous. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. the admonition of Romans 12, verses 15 and 16. Paul echoes that theme in 1 Corinthians 10, 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And he continues on the theme in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In conclusion, lesson one, the temptation to gain the privileges and wealth that life has to offer without really earning it, or being accountable for our responsibilities associated with our stewardship, that which God has given us. Lesson two, let's never leave our Father's house. One thing have I desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lesson three, sometimes we find ourselves in very difficult and unpleasant situations, but God's grace is able to deliver us from them. Lesson four, the act of true repentance and turning to God to change your life has great power. Lesson five, God is expectantly waiting for us. Great is his mercy and his compassion. And lesson six, rejoice in the good fortunes of others. We close with 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Brother Keith.
Thank you, Brother Obi. Brother Obi has selected hymn number 324. For his closing hymn, Cause for Gratitude. So we're going to go ahead and start that. Thank you, Brother Obi. Would you close with a word of prayer now?
Yes. Father, What a great joy is ours to see you for what you really are. We thank you for the spirit that works in our hearts and minds, and realize and acknowledge that it comes through the instrument of our beloved Lord Jesus, your gift to us. We pray, Father, that through our faithfulness, we might herald wide your praise, both in the present time, and if it is your will, by your grace, in the ages to come, to show the glory of the riches in the church in Christ Jesus, which really is just a reflection of your glory. Help us to always bear in mind the lessons of the prodigal son, his resentful brother, and his merciful father, that they might guide us, comfort us, and encourage us in our daily lives. So now we close and ask thy abiding presence with us the remainder of this day and always, in Jesus' name.